Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. The gospel reading is from St. John chapter 6, verses 24 through 35. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that the Father, God the Father, has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of the most famous chapters, John 6, in the four Gospels. Even as I asked the children this morning about bread, one of them obviously knew some references from this chapter. That's not uncommon. If you've been in Sunday school, you've heard about the bread of life, about Jesus, who is that bread. The passage begins really at verse 22, but in verse 28, it poses the question that becomes the important question of the story. Jesus is asked, "What must we do the works of God?" The crowds that had gathered around the lake, and if you actually look at a map in the back of your Bible in that section called Maps, you'll see the Lake of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is this little body of water through which the Jordan River runs as it runs south down toward Jerusalem, which is much further south. That this little Sea of Galilee, which often had storm tempest upon it, as we know from gospel records of Jesus calming the storms of waters on this sea, Jesus would cross from one side to the other on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And on this occasion, he had crossed, but a boat had been left behind. The disciples were not there, and the crowds wondered where he had gone. As we've seen time and time again in these accounts of the gospels, here in John especially, Jesus is in constant demand. So much so that at times he has to escape to pray and even to sleep. William Barclay said Jesus had no need for office hours. He didn't have to say to people, "The Messiah is in." The Messiah was there. The Messiah was available. The Messiah was seen and touched and heard by many. Now, as this question is asked, what must we do to do the works of God? There are three things that are said in the text in response to this. First, Jesus speaks in verses 25 to 27 of the work we must do the works of God. And what he says is this: we must work for the bread, for the food that brings eternal life. Now, the word work may at first put you off. You may say, "Well, work has nothing to do with my salvation. It's grace, it's not works." He's not using works here in contrast to grace. But rather, he's using work here as a word for normal human activity. You must actively pursue. You must work for your bread. You must work for this bread, which is eternal life. Jesus then issues this command: work for the food, the bread, that never perishes. Now, as I said to the children this morning, there are two kinds of hunger. The kind bread feeds, our physical hunger. The kind that Jesus is speaking of here, of the inner spiritual need that we all have, to have our hunger quenched, to have our thirst quenched, to have our needs met for love and affection and truth. The text also indicates that the Jews were interested in whether or not Jesus had the seal, S-E-A-L, the seal of God placed upon him. What does this mean, this phrase, the seal of God placed upon him? Well, in the East, the word seal referred to a person's signature. You know that the Romans would stamp their letter with wax, and with that hot wax, they would press their seal down upon it to close the letter so the person who received it would know it came from the emperor, for example. The rabbis had a saying that went like this: the seal of God is his truth. The seal of God is his truth. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for seal here, ameth, has only three letters. And in the Hebrew alphabet, the first letter is aleph. That's the first word of ameth. The second letter in Hebrew of the three letters of this word seal is mem, which is the middle letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the last word used here in this three-letter word is tau, which is the last letter. So it's the first letter, the last letter, and the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet that makes up this word seal. Interesting. Jesus is saying, in effect, that only he can satisfy this internal human hunger. Why? Because he is God and has the seal of God marked upon him. He is the truth of God incarnate, a theme that is constant in the Gospel of John. The second thing he reveals in answer to the question, what must we do the works of God, is this. He says we must seek. We must seek for the kind of faith, the kind of relationship, the kind of life-giving, life-trusting faith that truly satisfies our soul. Not just our brain and our questions. You see, there are lots of questions, and people love to stump philosophers. They love to stump theologians. And sometimes they love to play, see if I can stump the pastor. And sometimes they do. And an honest pastor learns very quickly to say, I don't know. I don't know. In fact, an honest pastor, the older they get, the more they don't know. And they usually admit it, right? The more we all don't know. In the face of such truth, there's a lot we don't know. And Jesus is the truth. The Jewish teachers sometimes divided people into three classes or categories. Now, it's interesting how they did this because I find parallels in our modern society as well. They said of people, there's the category of people that we call good people. And then there's that category of people we call bad people. You know, the bad dudes, the really bad guys. And then there's a whole lot of people that are neither really good nor really bad. They're just in between sort of people. But Jesus compresses the question based upon rules into one response. It is faith. It is active, trusting faith that will satisfy you, not being classified as good or bad or in between. Faith here in the text seems to mean something like this. It is a kind of relationship, a kind of bonding, a kind of trusting. As a person trusts another person, we trust God in Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God to us. When we have this kind of faith, we become, in Jesus' own words in the gospel later, we become his friends. Not those who are terrorized by the holiness of God, as great as it is, but those who are his friends, who come into his presence not in a cavalier manner, not without grace and without care, but rather with love and with knowledge that we will be accepted by him. Now, I submit to you at this point that the entire essence of true Christianity can be boiled down to this very truth. It can be boiled down to the truth that to know God is to be more and more like Jesus, who came for the purpose to live and to die, to reveal God to us. If someone asks you today, who is God? Your answer as a Lutheran, as a Christian, should be, God is like Jesus, because Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus has the seal of God upon him. Jesus is the one through whom we know God. He removes the terror. He removes the unknown, the uncertainty, because he reveals to us that God is love and that God is holy and that God is all wise. And therefore, when we, by faith, trust him and enter relationship with him, we are in God the Father. What is Christianity then? I would never answer the question by starting with religions or religious practices or religious equations or religious customs. If I'm asked, what is Christianity, which sometimes I am asked by total strangers who have no clue that I'm a trained minister or theologian, they'll say, what is Christianity then? And I'll say, Christianity is not a religion first or religious practices. I understand why it's one of the great religions in that sense. But Christianity is first and foremost the revelation of God the Father who loves us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a relationship of faith that satisfies the soul that knows Jesus as one's true friend. But finally, the passage ends with this beautiful and illustrative reference to manna from heaven. And as Bill read Exodus 16, we heard the story of God providing the food and the bread for His people Israel when they were at the point of near starvation in the wilderness and they were complaining, "You've brought us out here, Lord, just to kill us." We humans have a remarkable way when God provides for us wonderfully to turn around and within a matter of hours or minutes to have forgotten how marvelously we've been delivered and then to start complaining and throwing up to heaven all the things that are wrong. Well, they did that, but God is merciful. That didn't put God off. He still provided for His people. And He sent this little snowy white stuff down each day that would only last for a day. If they tried to hoard it, it wouldn't last. It would rot. And God had told them that. But He sent this little white flaky bread substance down from heaven that we call manna in the Old Testament. Now, to understand what Jesus is doing here, you have to understand that this is a very Jewish passage that draws very heavily on the very reading from Exodus 16 that we heard. But what's interesting is that Jesus changes the tense in His response to this account from Exodus 16. That's a past tense. It's something God did for Israel. And it's something that these Jews who are engaging with Jesus in this conversation about the bread that He says He brings from the Father, they want to say this bread was something in the past. And Jesus changes the tense and says, this bread is now with you. I'm the bread. His answer is twofold. First, He says, it wasn't really Moses that gave you the bread. It was my Father. My Father. And secondly, He said, it wasn't the physical bread that ultimately saved Israel. It was the covenant of God and the mercy of God that saved Israel. And so it is with you that if you are to be saved through me, you will trust me. You will follow me. You will love me. This metaphorical use of bread is common in the Old Testament, though it was often missed. Now let me finish with this observation. These listeners in this account were looking right at the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus. They were looking right at Him. They were listening to Him. He was teaching them clearly and openly who He was, but they did not see it. They didn't see it. I pondered that through these last few days and wondered, how can you see so intently and really not see? And then it dawned on me that there was an occasion in my life that's very memorable when I saw the greatest works of art in all the world and I really didn't see it. I refer to the Louvre in Paris. I had this marvelous opportunity to minister in France and places in Europe, and my daughter was old enough to travel with me, so I took her. And we went to London, and then we drove the train under the Channel. It was just after it actually opened that many years ago. And we went to Paris and spent several days in Paris. And we do what Americans do in these great cities. We spent 2 days, 2.5 days, and then we said, we've done the city. People in Europe love that. Americans come, they see a couple of sites, they go to the Eiffel Tower, they go to some art galleries, they go to the Louvre, they go to Notre Dame, and they say, I saw Paris. Yeah, right, you saw Paris. Kind of like saying, I saw New York. And the more you see, the more you say there's more to see. It's so vast. Well, we were in Paris for several days, and we did make our trip to the Louvre. And I'm not an art expert, but I have some understanding. I took an art appreciation course in college, and I have a little understanding of art. And I wanted to see the Mona Lisa like everybody else. It was crowded around, and I was not terribly impressed, which probably shows my ignorance. And it was very small, as Bill is holding up his hands to remind me. Tiny little picture. You got to get up close to really look at it. You're better off to just look at it in a book. You can examine it a little better. But to see the real deal is still impressive. But I went through hall after hall of the Louvre, just sort of breezing through. And I wanted to stop and look. And Stacy wanted to keep moving because there was more on the itinerary. And so here we were sort of kind of two-stepping our way through the Louvre. And I'd stop and I'd read something and I'd look at it and stare at it for a few minutes. And there were some artists at many of the great works, they were sketching and drawing and painting their own works based on the masters. And I sort of took it in, but I didn't really take it in. I saw it. I went to the Louvre. I saw the masterpieces, but it didn't grip me at all. In the end, I just can say I went to the Louvre. Now, a few years ago, I had the privilege to go to the Vatican. And by the way, the second greatest art treasury is in the Vatican. And the reason the Louvre has so much art that really isn't theirs, by the way, it belongs to the Vatican, but it was stolen from the Catholics, is because they never returned all of it. So it remains in France. Little side note about art history. But the other great collection is in the Vatican. And I saw that collection. Now, in this case, I was a little more prepared to stay. And I stalled and I stayed and I looked and I observed and I took more in. And of course, I went into the Sistine Chapel, and there's just so much you can take in the time before they rush you on through. But I saw it very differently this time. Now, that's what's going on here. These people are seeing and they're hearing, but they're not really seeing and they're not really taking it in. Here in their presence is the true gift from heaven. Here is the new Exodus, the one who has fed the 5,000 and walked on water. He is the new Passover. These signs are all meant not to lead us to the signs, as Jesus says in our text, but to lead us to the bread. And they thought it was the bread that they ate that led them to. And Jesus says, it's me who gave you the bread from heaven. It intrigues me that in this text, Jesus actually rebukes these lookers who do not see. Why? Because their motivation was messed up. What matters most is not what Jesus can do for your hunger, but rather who Jesus is. He is the sign of what true food is. He is the one who gives you the food that comes down from the Father. We need to move from active religionists, you see, to faith and faithful note takers and good catechizers to becoming looking and seeing and tasting artists. The emphasis of the word here finally is on nourishment. John 6:34 therefore becomes a prayer. A prayer that God will open our eyes to see Jesus, to open our hearts to experience Him again, to open every crevice of our inner being to the light and the food that comes down from God in Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus as our Messiah. Amen.